or we suppose, years at Cherith and Zarephath. We know that there must have been at least 3 years between Cherith and Zarephath. And then last hour we looked at Elijah on the top of Carmel, which I suppose we would say is the continuation of his public ministry. And we left off by looking at Elijah running from Jezebel. And I want to read those words again, please, from chapter 19, starting in verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. So let's add a sixth place. Must be something special about this place. Has to be a different color. The juniper tree. And we might call that the place of discouragement. But let's read from verses 4 through 7. He went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink, and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came there into a cave, and lodged there. And please notice the next question in verse 9. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? Now, in chapter 17, the word there was instructive. And remember that the word there was used in verse 4 of chapter 17 and verse 9 twice. Go there. There I have commanded the ravens to feed thee. There I have commanded the widow to sustain thee. And then as Elijah, for the first time in his service for the Lord, is now in a place where the Lord has not commanded him to go. And the question comes to him, What doest thou here, Elijah? I think that's an instructive question. What are you doing here? Have I commanded you to go here? To this point, from Tishbe to Ahab's presence, to Cherith, to Zarephath, to Carmel, every step that Elijah has taken has been because the word of the Lord came to him and he obeyed the word of the Lord. But for the very first time, he has done something that God has commanded him or has not commanded him to do. So the question is, what are you doing here? Now, before we go any further, let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to give us help as we study. Our Father, we thank thee for your great patience and for your great goodness to us. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a faithful, compassionate, and sympathetic, merciful high priest. And we thank thee that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, so that he can be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to men. We thank thee today, our Father, that by the Holy Spirit, Thou art at work in every life here. And we thank Thee that nothing comes into the life of the child of God, but that first a wise and loving Heavenly Father has allowed it for our good and for Your glory. Father, help us today to see the hand of God at work. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And our Father, as we seek to learn from the life of Elijah, we pray that we might be moldable in Your hands. Father, may we be able to pray today, break us and cleanse us. Help us to empty ourselves in Thy presence that we might be filled and used of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, in the few minutes before us, now we ask for Thy special help and encouragement. For we pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen. I wish we had the time to look at the life of Ahab and Jezebel separately from the life of Elijah. I want to take just a moment to look at a glimpse out of their life. If you would turn over to chapter 21 for just a moment. Jezebel, if I'm not mistaken, in each context in which she is mentioned in the book of 1 Kings, is mentioned in a murderous setting. She's a murderer. She murdered the Lord's prophets during the days of Obadiah. And this was when Elijah was at Tishbe. During this time, Jezebel had gone throughout the land of Israel killing the Lord's prophets. It's not said that Ahab did it. It's said that Jezebel did it. So her reputation runs before her. When we come to chapter 21, the account of Naboth and his vineyard, you'll remember that Ahab wants the vineyard that Naboth owns. The reason Naboth could not sell this vineyard is because he is commanded in the Old Testament that he is not to sell that portion of land that falls to him. This was a command of the Lord. It's not simply that he loved his real estate and didn't want to sell. This is a command of the Lord not to sell. This is his inheritance. And so he refuses Ahab, and Ahab goes in and lies on his bed, and there the pouting, petulant potentate begins to weep, and Jezebel comes in and says, "What's wrong?" And he says, "Well, Naboth won't sell me his vineyard." And then you'll remember that Jezebel set in motion that murderous plot to have Naboth stoned. And you can almost see with the eye of your imagination as Naboth is set up before the people and these worthless men begin to witness against him that he had committed blasphemy. They took Naboth out and stoned him. Don't get the idea that they used gravel. They used stones oftentimes weighing 40 and 50 pounds apiece. And as these men lifted boulders over their head and threw the boulders down and crushed the life out of Naboth, it was Jezebel's wicked hands that were covered with blood. Jezebel did it. She was a fearful creature. And so Elijah is dealing with Ahab, but Ahab is motored and energized by Jezebel. There is something about Elijah's makeup that lets us know that men are vulnerable in certain areas. And I was not joking in the last session when I said that while Elijah would not run from 450 prophets who were male, he would run from one wicked, murderous woman. And let me just read one passage in chapter 21. Look at verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, "Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no food?" And he said unto her, "Because I spoke unto Naboth." And then look down to verse 7. And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, "Dost thou now govern the kingdom?" of Israel, arise and eat food, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. What is the statement that this wicked woman makes? I will do it. Now, if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 2. And verse 20. This is the Lord's message to the church in Thyatira. The church at Ephesus had lost her first love, or left her first love. The church at Smyrna was suffering. The church at Pergamum had become a worldly church, and now the church in Thyatira is condemned because of her idolatry, allowing the world to enter, and now the church is involved in idol worship. And the Lord's message to the church at Thyatira begins in verse 18, but let me just read from verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou allowest that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searcheth the minds and hearts. Now, was Jezebel in the church at Thyatira a real, literal woman, or was she symbolic of a religious system? Now, the way I study personally is I try to take a passage of Scripture and read it over and over and over and over again. I like to take the Greek words in a text and look up each word individually, and then I'll get out every commentary I can possibly find, and sometimes I lay them out on a desk, and I suppose I've got 25 or 30 commentaries on the book of Revelation. I'll lay them out, and I'll go from verse to verse and read them. And I suppose that it's split just about down the middle in the commentator's view, that Jezebel was a religious system. Others teach that Jezebel was a literal woman. And I believe, personally, that she was a literal woman being allowed to teach in the church at Thyatira. Why would they allow her to teach? I think she was a strong personality. Her name apparently was literally Jezebel. Now, why would anyone name their daughter Jezebel? I don't know. But here we're told that that woman, Jezebel, was that simply a symbolic name that the Lord gave a woman with another name? That's a possibility. It may be that she had a name that we're not told, but God called her Jezebel. We simply don't know. But she is a strong-willed woman teaching, and notice that she teaches the servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Is that what Jezebel did in Elijah's day? Remember, while Elijah was at Tishbe, Ahab married a woman who was from a pagan land, who had devoted herself to Baal worship, and as he married her, she brought in the worship of Baal into Israel. That's spiritual fornication. It's idolatry. The same thing all over again. If you look at most of the systems, the cultic systems, you will find at some point that a woman was involved in the generation of it. The Christian Science movement was begun by a woman, Mary Baker Eddy, and two or three other names that are added to it. Now, we don't take from this that women are more wicked than men, do we? Not at all. We're simply saying that in God's order of authority, God has established leadership to be male. And when leadership is capitulated to the woman, Paul says that the woman was deceived in the transgression. Adam was not deceived. In some sense that I'm not sure we can fully understand, there is a spiritual susceptibility to deception. It may be the emotional makeup, whatever it is. But I think one of the symptoms of the last days and of the apostasy that will come in this order. First of all, men will succumb their spiritual leadership. They will capitulate to women. And women taking the leadership role for which they are not equipped will, in their weakness, succumb to more deception. And the vicious cycle begins. It's happened in Revelation chapter 2 in the church in Thyatira. It happened in Elijah's day. And I think if we're wise, we will see in Scripture that God is telling us that one of the symptoms of the last days is a lack of leadership. And I suppose if I were to choose a key word to put over the whole life of Elijah, it would be the word leadership. There were 7,000 men in Israel who had not bowed the knee. But that does not mean that they were standing. They had not bowed. They were not wicked men. But neither were they actively standing for the Lord. So those kinds of symptoms only belie a deeper root problem. So Elijah is running from Jezebel. Now go back, if you would, to that passage in 1 Kings 19. And while you're turning there, let me just suggest a few thoughts for you. I had jotted a few down in my notes. When Adam was placed in the garden, and God very graciously gave him Eve to be his wife, it was not when Eve ate of the fruit that sin entered into the world, was it? It was when Adam ate of the fruit. But Adam very clearly tells us, the woman whom thou gavest me gave me of the fruit, and I did eat. There is a peculiar and special temptation, apparently, that men are susceptible to concerning women. I don't understand it. And if you do, I would love to understand it better, so please tell me. But notice that through Scripture you've got Adam and Eve. When Job was at his lowest point, it was then that his wife, and by the way, she's unnamed, his wife came into him and said, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? That was at his lowest point. Was she energized of Satan? I certainly believe she was. What about Samson and Delilah? Samson could rout 2,000 Philistines, but he could not endure a few moments on Delilah's lap. David. David was the king of kings in his day, but he could not overcome the temptation to take Bathsheba. So there is a peculiar weakness. It seems that men are well able to stand against men, but there is a peculiar temptation and a peculiar weakness when it comes to women. And that was certainly the case with Elijah. Now, let's try to look at the circumstances surrounding Elijah's flight, because I don't want us to be misunderstood about this. The average assembly probably would lose well over half of its ministries if there weren't good, godly women involved in the work. There are still more women on the mission field today than men. So we're not in any way casting a dark shadow upon womanhood. What we are saying is this. When men or women get out of their God-given roles, there is always disaster. One role is not better than the other. One role is not inferior to the other. They are God-given and they are good. God in His wisdom has designed each creature to perform its function. And when we come to mankind, God has given the man to be the leader. He's given the woman to be His helpmate. And they too function together beautifully, don't they? I don't know of anything more attractive than to see an older godly couple who've lived together for years and the way they work one with the other. I have seen some live together so long they started looking like each other. Have you ever heard the story of the fellow who drove a car so long he started looking like his car? Or the fellow who had a dog so long he and his dog started looking alike? Well, couples begin to communicate on such a deep level that one can start a sentence and the other can finish it. Peter calls it being heirs together of the grace of life. There's nothing more attractive to me than a couple enjoying God's grace and serving together through the years. There's something wholesome about it and beautiful about it and pure. But if the roles begin to be reversed, there will be disaster. And Ahab allowed Jezebel to be the leader of their relationship. So look at what Jezebel says in chapter 19 and verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as one of them by tomorrow about this time. So she's giving him 24 hours to get out of Dodge, basically. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba. So he's running for his life from one woman. She says, Elijah, I'm going to make you like one of the prophets by this time tomorrow. Now, what had Elijah learned at Tishbe? I hope it's beginning to become a part of your thinking. He was a man of prayer, wasn't he? He had learned that God was faithful. He learned at Tishbe that even though the whole nation had been given over to idolatry, still the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And he learned in the presence of Ahab that God could protect him no matter where he was. He went into the presence of Ahab, and Ahab was powerless to attack God's servant. He learned at Cherith that God was faithful and the ravens could feed him. There, God showed His supernatural power over even the ravens, who, in a time of famine, no doubt would have eaten all the food they could possibly find, but God overruled and used the ravens to feed Elijah. And he learned at Zarephath that the barrel of meal would never run out and the cruse of oil would never be empty. God was at work in his life. So why, in the face of one threat, did Elijah forget all the lessons God had taught him? Well, I think there is one answer, at least one, and that is the flesh. The flesh cannot please God, and we're told in the book of James that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And if you look that up in the Greek dictionary, it reads something like this. A literal rendering is, Elijah was a man given to similar weaknesses and infirmities as we are. He was a man. And while he was trusting the Lord, he was as strong as the Lord's hand upon him. But let him take his eyes off the Lord for one moment, and Elijah falls flat on his face. Isn't it exactly the same with you and me? Isn't it exactly the same story? On the one hand, Samson could defeat the Philistines. At the next moment, after his hair is cut, he jumps up at other times, and he knows not that the Spirit of God had departed from him. Samson is as weak as any other man. When we come to Peter in the New Testament, Peter, that bold, brash spokesman, would draw his sword and fight hundreds of soldiers who came after the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. But just a few hours later, when a little maid accused him of being a follower of the Lord, what did he do? He changed his language. He began to curse, and he denied that he knew Christ. He denied that he knew any of the followers of Christ, and then he denied knowing Christ a third time. So there are men who, on the one hand, can be strong and a leader, almost overnight becomes a weakling when he's taken his eyes off the Lord. It's the same with us, isn't it? Why is it that we can resist one temptation, like a Joseph in Potiphar's household, and turn around and fall almost at the temptation of a spiritual feather a moment later? It's because the flesh. And that area of our lives in which we do not trust the Lord moment by moment becomes the chink in our armor at which Satan will take aim. And I want to faithfully warn you, as well as I warn myself today, there is not a person in this room today who cannot fall flat on their face if tempted at the right moment and at the right time, with your eyes taken off the Lord, no longer trusting Him. Beloved, you and I can fall in a moment's notice. There's not a one of us that couldn't fall. That's Elijah. So, what did the Lord do with Elijah? Well, look if you would at verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. Have you ever secretly felt that way? Have you ever, in your own heart, said, Lord, it sure would be nice just to be in heaven about right now? Have you ever thought, Lord, this would be a wonderful time for the rapture to take place? He wanted to die. Now, we can read into this a lot that we're not actually told, and I do not claim the following statements to be inspired scripture, but only suggestions for you to think about. It may be that Elijah was exhausted because the Lord gave him rest. It may be that Elijah had not been eating right because the Lord gave him food. And I think you will agree with me that when we are overtaxed physically, we are vulnerable spiritually. There is a lot of wisdom in the servants of God taking care of their bodies, getting rest, getting a good diet, getting exercise. And there's a lot of wisdom in learning to use our bodies as tools for the Lord. The Lord would rather us live a long, useful life generally than to burn out abruptly. Just for what they're worth. But notice that Elijah said, it's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And we might ask, Elijah, who said you had to be better than your fathers? We don't know anything about Elijah's fathers. Was he faced with some kind of unrealistic expectation about himself? And he lay and slept under a juniper tree, and an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. The angel didn't condemn Elijah. He simply gave him something to eat, didn't he? And there was a cake baked on the coals. That reminds us of the Lord's ministry in John 21, in one of his post-resurrection appearances as he cooked fish for the disciples and fed them. He gave them encouragement. And he ate and drank and lay down again, the overtaxed servant of God. It's not actually said that Elijah was discouraged, is it? But he has every mark of being discouraged because he says in verse 4, "Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Let me ask you, what is discouragement? Now, in extra-biblical writing, which we don't put much weight on at all, if any, we're told that there are three levels of discouragement. Mild discouragement is where you simply lose focus. The second level is moderate discouragement, not quite to the point of despair, but you're marked by a loss of energy. And the third level of discouragement is despair, where you would welcome death. I think we're safe in saying Elijah was discouraged. He's out of the will of God in that the Lord never told him to go to this place. He's running from Jezebel. He's showing a lack of boldness and a lack of courage. He's not putting into practice the things that the Lord has taught him. So how does the Lord deal with him? He gives him food to eat. He gives him something to drink. He gives him rest. And then he says, "Elijah, get back to the task." Let me read it to you. Look at verse 10. And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Was Elijah the only one who had not bowed the knee to Baal? Remember what the Lord answers later? He says, "Elijah, I have 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee." His thinking is not right. He's gotten out of fellowship, as it were, with the Lord. He has lost that high spiritual ground that he learned earlier in his life, and somehow the power is gone. So turn over a couple of pages, if you would, and look at verse 14. And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said unto him, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." Look down, please, to verse 18. "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." At the very spot, at the very point in Israel's history, when Elijah should have been strong, he was weak. Because these 7,000 men were looking for leadership. And I say to you today that Satan knows the strategic moment when you need to be strong. He is going to attack you at the very spot where you need to be strong. And I think there's a New Testament example of that. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Elijah had been to the top of the mount. He had seen the glory and power of God. Somehow he begins to be lifted up in pride and at the same time being discouraged because he said, "I'm the only one left." And there may be times in our lives, beloved Christian, when we look around and we seem to think, and we say to ourselves, "Am I the only one left?" There is something about loneliness. And if we get to the place where we think we're the only one left, the Lord will open our eyes and He'll show us the 7,000 that He has reserved for His service. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one I will glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And notice, please, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul makes the confession that through the abundance of revelations, having been caught up into the third heaven and seeing things that it's unlawful to utter, in other words, Paul was saying, I saw things there that I couldn't begin to describe for you. And coming back into the body, God, in His wisdom and in His sovereignty, knew that Paul was at an especially vulnerable spot. Because he says, lest I should be exalted above measure. Through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now, who gave Paul the thorn in the flesh? What would your answer be? God. But what did it become? The messenger of Satan. So we get some insight into the workings of Satan, don't we? God gave Paul the thorn in the flesh. What was it? I'm convinced that it was poor eyesight. It may be that he was near to being blind, because he wrote to the Galatians and he said, you would have pulled out your very eyes and given them to me. It may have been some other physical infirmity, but the evidence, as far as I'm concerned, seems to point to poor eyesight. Later in his epistles, he said, see, I've written with mine own hand how large I've written. It would seem that he had poor eyesight and had to write large, almost primary letters. At any rate, God gave him the thorn in the flesh. When you think of the word thorn in verse 7, don't get the idea that it's like a thorn on a rose bush. The Greek word translated thorn here is stake, much like the stakes or spikes driven through the Lord's hands at Calvary. This was not a thorn that had pierced his flesh. This was a stake driven with force. So it was a thorn in the flesh. Why? To keep him from being proud. God saw the vulnerability, and Satan did as well. I would suggest to you that after Elijah left Carmel, and he was saying in his own heart, I am the only man left, and God is not protecting me from Jezebel and from her threat, there was a momentary lapse. And in his loneliness and in his vulnerability, for just that long, he took his eyes off the Lord. And that's when he ran and went to a place that God never commanded him to go. Again, I want to be faithful and warn you, as well as I warn myself, Satan like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Satan is not omniscient and he is not omnipresent, but he has thousands, perhaps millions, of demons, and I think they are under rank, principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, that obey his bidding. And I believe there are demons listening to and watching this session right now, as well as the angels. And there are demons studying and planning for the downfall of every child of God. The devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. I also think that there are times when Satan learns more about the saints and our weaknesses from us because of our talk. So we have to be very careful. Remember that the assembly is watched by the angels, and they behold our order. And as the sisters cover their heads in submission to the word and will of God, the angels, in effect, can turn to one another and say, look, under redemption, they voluntarily submit to male leadership, which is what Eve would not do in the Garden of Eden. And the angels give glory to God for the order they see in the assembly. But doesn't that also give us an idea that demons watch as well? Because there are doctrines of demons. There are synagogues of Satan. I am convinced that there are demons attending church services, Bible studies, and demons attend to Christian activities. We know from the book of Daniel that a particular demon was set over a particular nation. So, no doubt Elijah was vulnerable at this spot. He took his eyes off the Lord. And you can be sure that Satan saw the vulnerability as well. Now, what does Paul say to young men in the assembly? He says that novices are not to be elders, lest being lifted up with pride, they fall into the same condemnation of the devil. And how did the devil fall? Through pride. He said seven times, I will ascend into the heavens. I will. And if you'll study the seven I wills of Satan and compare them with the seven I wills of Christ in Philippians 2, you'll get a wonderful contrast. Satan's I wills exalt himself. Christ's seven I wills humble himself. But there Paul's insight is this. Young men may be lifted up with the pride of the devil. The same thing that caused Satan's fall can activate the fall of a young man. Here, Paul is given a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. Satan used the occasion to make it a messenger of Satan. What God was doing to keep Paul humble, Satan would use to destroy Paul. And the answer is given to us in verse 9, or the remedy, I should say. You know that Paul prayed three times that he would be delivered from this thorn in the flesh, and God's answer is, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I'll just say in closing, had Elijah remembered the lessons of Tishbe, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, if he had remembered that standing in the presence of Ahab was a very small thing because he had been accustomed to standing in the presence of God. If he had remembered that God is faithful and would provide for his servant at Cherith, If he would remember that God at Zarephath